This morning's Exodus reading takes us to Pharaoh's court and to the brickyards, both dangerous, power-laden places. In Pharaoh's court, Moses and Aaron say, "This is what the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness." There in Pharaoh's court, the unspeakable name of God is spoken. There in Pharaoh's court, the words of Yahweh are conveyed, a command of Yahweh proclaimed. Yahweh's name, Yahweh's words, Yahweh's command call the authority of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's word, Pharaoh's rule, Pharaoh's reality, they call it all into question. In the brickyards, slaves labour under the whips of slave drivers or taskmasters. The Hebrew literally means oppressors. And under the watch of supervisor slaves, slaves supervising other slaves. In the brickyards, the unspeakable name of God is not spoken. God's words, God's commands are not conveyed, at least not yet. The only name, the only word, the only command heard is that of Pharaoh. The oppressors and the slave supervisors say to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Get straw yourselves wherever you can. Your work will not be reduced." The slave masters press the people, "Work harder, complete your daily quota, the same as when straw was provided." And the Israelite supervisor slaves, those whom Pharaoh's slave drivers had set over them, the other slaves, they are beaten up. "Why didn't you make the required quota of bricks yesterday and today as before?" The brickyard is a violent place of power and coercion. It is a place of power for those who own the yard and the bricks, who set production quotas and schedules and decide where and how the bricks will be used. It is a place of coercion and suffering for those who make the bricks. They labour to meet demands and purposes that hold them captive. In this case, the bricks will build even more storehouses for Pharaoh. The slaves enjoy no freedom, no rest, not even during the heat of the day. They are in Egypt, remember. The gap between those who exert power and those they coerce, it's built into the system. It is not accidental. The remarkable thing about Exodus is that it tells the story of the brickyard and the court from the perspective of the coerced, those who are not in charge, those without options, the broken spirited. They can never make enough to meet demand. They can never satisfy the regime over them. With no prospect of change, their only alternatives are to make bricks and suffer, or to down tools, refuse to make bricks and suffer even more. The brickyard, it will kill them either way. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with manual labour. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with actual brickyards when they serve life-giving purposes. Some of us have worked as manual labourers. A few of us may have worked in literal brickyards. Although none of us are slaves, the brickyards of Pharaoh may be closer to our lives than we imagine. Have you ever toiled to meet the demands of people or systems who, in one way or another, control your lives? Have we ever worked to try and meet the demands of those in power whose demands are insatiable, can never be satisfied? In one way or another, whether in our homes or at work or in other arenas of life, there may have been times in which we have been caught in ways of life characterized by desperate effort, frantic hostility, closed, pressing horizons. Sometimes we are the slaves, anxious, exhausted, broken-spirited, seeing no way out. Sometimes we are kings of Egypt, anxious, demanding, overly entitled, seeing no way out. Sometimes we are in between, slave drivers or supervisor slaves, anxious, quota-driven, torn, seeing no way out. Back in Egypt, Pharaoh's court and the brickyards have been there forever, or so it seems. Pharaoh's court and the brickyards will be there forever, or so it seems. Kings and slaves, slave owners, slave drivers, supervisor slaves, it's always been that way, always will be, or will it? Exodus declares otherwise. The unspeakable name of God is spoken in Pharaoh's court. The word of God, the command of God, reverberate through and beyond Pharaoh's court, calling the court, the brickyard, the kingdom, the power, Pharaoh's whole reality into question. Out there in the brickyard, the unspeakable name of God is not spoken except in whispers. God's word, God's command is not heard, not out loud, not initially. At first in the brickyard, Pharaoh's name, Pharaoh's word, Pharaoh's command prevail, or so it seems. Life in the brickyards gets even worse. No straw, same quotas. Work harder, make more with less, more and more bricks for more and more stale houses forever. But the name of the Lord cannot be contained. The word of the Lord cannot be silenced. The command of the Lord cannot be ignored. Let my people go. An announcement of shalom, the beginning of the end of quotas, the beginning of the end of coercion, the beginning of the end of enslavement and all other forms of oppression, the beginning of the end of the pharaonic and all oppressive systems, the beginning of shalom. The contest escalates. Before, it was Pharaoh versus the women. Shipra and Puah, midwives of the Hebrews, Jochebed, Moses' mother, and Miriam, his sister. Even Pharaoh's daughter joined in the contest, whether she realized it or not. Then it was Moses versus one slave driver, taskmaster, oppressor. Remember why Moses was on the run? Now it is Moses and Aaron versus Pharaoh. Soon it will be Moses and Aaron versus the magicians of Egypt. Eventually, we see that the real contest in all of this is between the God of freedom and the gods of coercion and oppression. This contest revolves around a question: who is really in charge? If the gods of Egypt are in charge, all we slaves can do is make bricks. If Yahweh is in charge, then anything, everything is possible. But the contest takes time. It unfolds step by step, sign by sign, staff to snake, water to blood, swarms of frogs, swarms of flies, swarms of gnats. The magicians of Egypt cannot bring forth gnats. Who is in charge? The magicians know. They tell Pharaoh, this is from God. In other words, God is in charge. But Pharaoh will not listen. Out in the brickyards, the grip of despair loosens. Hope ignites. Things are getting harder, but with Yahweh in charge, with God in charge, things can change. Things will change. That change, Brueggemann insists, is not simply a change of attitude or perspective, an internal thing, but an abrupt disruption of political and economic arrangements, a decisive redistribution of power. The drama continues, each plague more dreadful than the last, until, eventually, Pharaoh temporarily admits defeat. Up, leave, go worship your God in the wilderness, leave Egypt and fast. Released from the brickyard, the slaves rush out of Egypt into the wilderness, toward covenant, toward the promises of God and the obligations that enable those promises. We, as people of faith, we cannot speak of shalom without remembering Exodus, asking what it means to worship the one who self-identifies as the one who liberates slaves, the one in charge of everything. This, you might be thinking, is all very Old Testament. What does the question, who is in charge, have to do with Jesus, with the gospel, with our discipleship? We listened a little earlier to the first of Jesus' words related by the Gospel of Mark. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom, the reign of God has come near. Repent, turn around, believe in the good news. In other words, God is in charge. Live differently in the light of that reality. God is still in charge, is still working against every form of oppression, still giving life, still calling each and all of us to wholeness, healing, rest, freedom, peace, hope, joy, love. In other words, to abundant life. Listening to Mark's account of the death of Jesus, we heard the words of the centurion who supervised his crucifixion. A centurion like that was a slave driver in the brickyard, if ever there was one. On Friday, it seemed as if Pharaoh, as if Caesar, as if the powers of this world had won. Jesus, dead on the cross, decisively defeated, abandoned, or so it seemed, even by God. Yet, the Roman centurion, seeing how Jesus died, saw that something more was going on. He knew somehow, against all the evidence, what the facts seemed to deny. Truly, this is the Son of God. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, believe in the good news. Truly, this is the Son of God. These two statements, Brueggemann explains, are of the same kind. Both affirm who is in charge. Both, taken alone, are not particularly convincing. Between these two statements comes story after story of Jesus' encounters with the poor, the sick, the demon-possessed, the disreputable, the ungrateful, with people who all in one way or another are enslaved in the brickyards from which they can see no way out. Not at first, not until Jesus. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Turn around, live differently. Why? Because God is in charge. Jesus hung out with the last, the lost, and the least, and he enjoyed their company. He took their suffering seriously. His life and his teaching called and call into question all cultural systems, all economic and political and religious arrangements that value some and not others, that give agency to a few and deny it to many, that oppress people with quotas to feed insatiable demands. Blessed are the poor. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Resurrection, it's dangerous. It can get people into trouble. Resurrection means valuing those the world so often casts aside. Resurrection is an abrupt disruption of political and economic arrangements, a decisive redistribution of power. Resurrection changes the world. Resurrection is what shalom is all about. Brueggemann describes it as the substance of our faith, the impetus of our ministry, the purpose of our lives. It's a kind of freedom, he says, that calls us to risk and to stand and to live toward that vision of shalom anywhere and everywhere that the question, who is in charge, is not yet rightly resolved. But resurrection is rarely welcomed by those who own, manage, and profit from brickyards, those accustomed to being in charge, those for whom coercion and quotas and endless demands are how the world does work and should work. The challenge for us, for you and for me, is to recognise that we are not always coerced slaves desperate for freedom. Sometimes we live as if brickyards did not exist. We enjoy their fruits, yet neither see the slaves nor know their suffering. Sometimes we are even pharaohs or slave drivers or supervisor slaves caught in between. Who is in charge? That question troubles and disturbs us. Raising such questions, particularly in church, irritates us or even fills us with rage. We are tempted to spiritualize and privatize and psychologize God's kingdom, as if God and God's rule were not practical, concrete, political. The earliest followers of Jesus, remember, were known as people who turned the world upside down. The Bible, Brueggemann observes, never speaks of shalom in the abstract. Biblical shalom is always concrete, always experienced in real life, in history. When Christians, when we speak of incarnation, we speak of God's shalom embodied and enfleshed, shalom that we can touch and see and hear and feel, shalom that we can experience in this life and eternally. What does all this mean for us? First, resurrection shalom means that our dignity, identity, and significance do not depend on our competence or achievements, our ability to meet quotas, our wealth or poverty, our gifts or skills, our power or our vulnerability. We are all God's children, created in God's image, God loves and cares for us all. God calls us all. Second, resurrection shalom means that we cannot secure our own existence. Making our lives safe, whole and free, that is not within our power. That power belongs to God and only to God. We cannot get there through our brick-making efforts, nor by increasing productivity in the brickyards over which we preside. Remember the rich man and his barns? Third, resurrection shalom means that God does not want us to live oppressed, coerced, desperate lives. No matter what the powers of our day demand of us, no matter what our own inclinations and compulsions expect of us, Jesus came that all, including us, that all might have life and abundantly. What does all this ask of us? Put simply, resurrection shalom asks us to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, practically, concretely. No matter how persuasive our culture, no matter how easily we could pursue our own well-being above that of others, God does not want us to participate in or profit from oppressive, coercive practices. Didn't Jesus say, love your neighbour as yourself? Second, resurrection shalom calls us to worship God in spirit and in truth. Idolatry, the worship of false gods, is at the heart of all coercion and oppression, the root of our oppression of others and of our being oppressed by others. Idolatry, wrongly perceiving who is in charge, is the opposite of shalom. Third, resurrection shalom calls us to reorient our lives individually and together, to reorientate our societies around the reality that God is in charge. Forging new lives, choosing new identities, living toward new God-breathed possibilities. Practically speaking, again, it means loving God, neighbour and stranger, concretely, materially. Didn't Jesus say, seek first the kingdom, the reign of God, and its righteousness or justice? Lord God, your word can be confronting. The call to repent, the recognize that you hanging there on the cross dead are still the Son of God. The call of the God of Israel, the God of freedom, let my people go. We are enmeshed in all kinds of arrangements. We don't always have options that are good. But we pray that you would convict us of our own complicity in the brickyards of this world, and that you would call us and inspire our imaginations and warm our hearts, kindle our desire for your peace, your shalom, your will to be done on earth as in heaven. Amen.